Father, we want to acknowledge your presence through Jesus our Lord, and you know this time that we are considering the celestial war between two thrones and two kingdoms. We know from your word that we're not going to be removed from this earth until the church attains the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We thank you, Father, as we noted last time, that you have given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. And now we come into that which is already ours. We continue to look to you to appropriate and receive in the person of Jesus Christ the all things that have been granted to us, permanently granted as a grace gift, the things pertaining to life and godliness. So we acknowledge our dependence upon the Holy Spirit to take the things of Christ and reveal them to us and to open up the Word so we can see with our inner eyes into that glorious person of Jesus Christ, where everything is perfected on our behalf, that he is now reigning at your right hand as the majesty on high, and that his intercessory ministry at your right hand is efficacious to cover every detail and aspect of our lives, including our time together today. So we say yes to your response to the intercessory prayers of our great high priest, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. If you recall, we did notice from 2 Peter chapter 1, the attributes that characterize the overcomer and what God is building and working into our lives characterologically to share in that throne union with Jesus Christ. And that is the result of three things we noted in Ephesians 2, 4 and following, that at new birth we were made alive together with him, we were raised together with him, and we're seated together with him at his right hand. That's positional right at new birth. The experiential and sequence outworking of that through sanctification is a lifelong process. Resurrection union with him is that which represents our victory over the rule of sin and over a spiritual death that is operating. Ascension union with him is victory over principalities and powers. And as you go up the scale of appropriation of those attributes that define Jesus Christ as our King Priest and throned at the right hand of the Father, it narrows. I think when it comes to actually entering into throne union with Jesus Christ, if you look throughout history, these indicators of different people who have come into union and communion with the Lord in such a way, they are few and far between. And we're going to be looking at that today. David had quite an army in his time as a ruler and king of Israel, but there was an inner circle that we have noted in the past as David's mighty men. And there were three that attained a status in that honorary list of his mighty men. There are three that won the highest award. And that was not through any warfare. It was through a self-sacrifice for their king. And we need to look at that because we need to understand the Lord's overall sovereign purpose of keeping us alive here on this earth after we've received Jesus Christ, been pronounced and declared righteous through his shed blood. Why are we kept alive? And what is the purpose and goal for our being here? I just wanted to just comment on what we noted last time in 2 Peter chapter 1 in the statement of the Holy Spirit through Peter speaking in verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the full knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that his divine power has permanently granted, and it cannot be revoked, granted to us, and this is an emphatic position, everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us to or by his own glory and excellence. And we noted that in our part in adding to or richly supplying the various attributes that are mentioned, the seven attributes in verses 5-6, that the first reference is arete, abundantly supply, verse 5, moral excellence. That was like foundational, and then the others are sequenced and built on that, and number 7 is agape love. Actually, you have a foundation and you have a capstone. Love is the convergence, but it ends with arete. It begins and ends with arete. And I wanted to make that adjustment so you would understand that. How do we know that? Because chapter 1 of 2 Peter, verse 3, he's called us to his own glory and arete. All those other attributes are summed up in arete. The crown, number 7, is agape love. It's not only foundational, but it's the capstone. And what is that? That is moral character. This has to do with the intrinsic eminence of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is who he is as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This defines who he is as the morning star. That's foundational. It's also the capstone. I just wanted to make sure that you don't miss that, because virtue, moral excellence, that which is a partaker of the divine nature, which is perfected in Jesus Christ, that divine nature in Jesus Christ as a man is the recipient of everything that God can communicate to us of his moral excellence. He can't impart to us Godhead. We can never partake of God as God, but those moral and spiritual characteristics that define the perfected manhood of Jesus Christ were to become a partaker of that divine nature. And it's that divine nature that Jesus Christ mediates to us through the Holy Spirit as we continue to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That's just by way of a review. Today, we're going to be looking at what are the characteristic features of a person who actually overcomes. What is it about some people that there's a difference between I'm accepting my salvation, I'm very grateful for what Jesus did for me, and that gracious work of redemption through the shedding of his blood, so that when I put my faith and trust in him, I'm pronounced and declared righteous, and I'm so grateful. But when it comes to anything that would approach an example of the Apostle Paul, as we see in Philippians 3:7 through 17, if that involves too much trouble for us or too much of a discomfort for us, this is where some are left behind at some point. I'm faced with it all the time personally. The adversary in my current condition is challenging that which has to do with coming into throne union with Jesus Christ. And that throne union is not just going to be individual matter as an overcomer, but it's going to characterize the church of the last days. We need to understand exactly the mindset of the apostle, and we will note in the life of David what characterized the heart of those warriors that stood with David for him to become king, David being a type and a foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. What was it about a specific group of those in his kingdom that had hearts to be on full stretch to see that their king became king in his actual function and reality on earth at that time? This is a type and a foreshadowing of what we're called to this final generation. So I'm just going to read a couple introductory statements, and then we're going to look at the life of David. I'm going to begin with Revelation 2 to the church of Ephesus, because Paul was the human author that was the apostle to the churches in Asia. And I just want to read Revelation 2, 1 through 5, and that's all we're going to look at, because Revelation 2, 1 through 5, the church of Ephesus, is really like the template for everything else that follows. When you look at Laodicea, if Laodicea recovers, it's because Revelation chapter 2, verse 1 through 5 in Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, is the template. And we'll note about the church of Ephesus as that which represents the characteristic features the church is going to have to come into the good of in these last days. To the messenger of the church in Ephesus write, the one who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, these are the messengers. The one who walks among the 7 golden candlesticks says this, I know your deeds and your toil and your perseverance, and that you cannot endure evil men, and that you put to the test those who call themselves apostles, and they are not, and you found them to be false. This is a fundamental Orthodox Bible church. And you have perseverance. You've endured for my name's sake and have not grown weary. Can we say that we have not grown weary? That's one of the activities of the enemy, to wear us down. That's pretty high standing, isn't it? But I have this against you. Can you imagine the audacity of the Lord speaking this way? Well, he happens to be Lord, so he says what he sees. I have this against you. You have left, that is, you've abandoned your first love. So what is first love? We're going to see in the example of the Apostle Paul. If not today, when we gather again, if we don't get through it today. But we're going to note in the life of David an example of what first love looks like. I have this against you, you have abandoned first love. Love that is priority. Remember therefore from where you have fallen, and repent, and notice, and return to first love. No, do the deeds. First love involves deeds. You can't be in first love and divorce the deeds you did at first. That is literally first deeds. First love, first deeds. You did it first, or else I'm coming to you and I'll remove your lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I want to make sure that we understand as best we can, but with the Lord's help, what first love and first deeds are. And if we grasp that, we can determine if there's anything in our lives that need to be adjusted to come into that which would be evidence that we're operating in first love. Because you cannot have first love. I'm going to be on a mountain all holy with the Lord, worshiping the Lord, and He's my first love. And I'm in isolation in a monastery somewhere. There's no first love there. There is actual outworking. There are deeds that give evidence to that first love. And so we're going to be considering that together today. 1 Corinthians 9, just a few verses to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be looking at in the life of David. He says in verse 24, the apostle, writing to the Corinthians who were about to die in the wilderness. They were in the wilderness experientially. That's chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. In other words, they were not in a condition to enter into Christ, their Canaan, Christ, their inheritance. They were still in the wilderness, spiritually speaking. Verse 24, do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the victor's wreath, the prize? Run in such a way that you may win. That you may win. And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way, not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air. I'm not shadow boxing, but I buffet my body. He uses a word bruise. This is not physical abuse, but this is a very rigorous self-denial that he keeps his body as a slave, keeps it as his slave. Lest possibly after I have preached to others, I myself should be tested and examined and rendered disqualified. That's at the Bema Seat, disqualification. Romans 8:16, the tremendous significance of who we are as royal heirs. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God in Romans 8:17. And if children, royal heirs. You need to put it in there, royal. Royal heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, assuming indeed we suffer with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And for I consider the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed to us. So there is that which is suffering with Him in order that we may be glorified with Him. And the preposition soon means in fellowship. It means there's a koinonia there. That we actually are sharing in His sufferings. That is a precursor and foundational for reigning with Him, being glorified with Him. And then Romans 16:20, we noted this before, may the God of peace Himself soon crush Satan under your feet. We know from Hebrews chapter 1, verse 13, that God is waiting expectantly for His enemies to be made a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ. It's found also in Hebrews chapter 10, He's waiting longingly and expectantly for His enemies to be made a footstool for His feet. So that means we have a role as the intermediary instrumentality for the God of peace to soon crush Satan under our feet. In other words, He's already under the feet of Jesus Christ. Satan was made subject to Him 2,000 years ago and all of his hosts, 1 Peter 3:22. There is a role in which we must come into and corresponding union with Jesus Christ to share in that which has brought Him to the throne. There's something in His life and character as Son of Man that qualified Him for throne. And that's found in Philippians 2:5 through 8. Though He eternally subsisted in the form of God, He did not consider to be on an equality with God a thing to be grasped or plundered, but to the contrary, He emptied Himself. He emptied Himself by becoming a bond slave. So He emptied Himself as God, and then as man, He humbled Himself, even to death on the cross. All of this is in the background of what we're considering together. And 2 Timothy 2:12, Paul This is the end of his life. He's writing to Timothy, who is there as Paul's apostolic delegate, or representative there at Ephesus, which became the apostolic center after Jerusalem, then Antioch, then the apostolic center moved to Ephesus. It is a trustworthy statement, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy and verse 11. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. That's not just positional, this is experiential. To whatever degree that we've come into our union with him in his death, we shall live with him. That would be on the ground of resurrection. If we endure, persevere with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And we know from verse 13, he cannot deny us the fact that we are redeemed and blood-bought. The denying is the reign. This is the burden that I have on my heart, that as I consider this and what we have been going through together, God has providentially ordained that we endure some very heavy sharing of that which our Lord has been going through in union with those that have been practicing idolatry. The ongoing suffering that he has experienced in the body through the many years that we've been an assembly, it has only been in the last few weeks that we're actually in a place where there is no one in our midst practicing idolatry in terms of a hidden life of going to rituals. That's a long history, and the perseverance that has brought us here is an evidence that the life that raised Jesus Christ from the dead has been operational in us, or we would not be here today. And that doesn't mean we have any sense of emotional renewal as a result of all this death and leaven that's been in our midst. But the Lord has noted our perseverance, as we saw in Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. He takes note of our perseverance. And now, having taken note of that, he wants to bring us to first love and to first deeds. And I'm aware that there are those here that have been evidencing those first deeds. And the Lord is aware of that. But for all of us to be aware of what that looks like, that would be our purpose for gathering together today. Just by way of a review, we have been considering the conditions for attaining the throne union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and what that means in this last generation, so that God would be justified in rapturing the church, and the church finally displacing Satan and principalities and powers. That's the goal of this dispensation. The replacement of principalities and powers, for us to be so constituted that in the ages to come, we are the city bride, that the city, that's our governing role as a bride, that's our affectional relationship role with Jesus Christ as the bright and morning star, as our bridegroom. The whole city bride metaphor is supreme, as we see in Revelation 21 and 22. So God has each one of us, his heart is towards us in this direction. I want you to be in those characteristic features that are symbolically represented in Revelation 21 and 22. Transparent gold, precious stones. These are all metaphors of a fullness of life and what it represents, what it means to become a partaker of the divine nature. Throne union with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. God is looking for those mighty men and women of God so that he will have everything in place that will trigger the rapture. This is the supreme need for the church now in this last generation. We are going to be considering together God's way for the realization of this goal. And we can see as things are narrowing down and the church is becoming more and more marginalized through various government sanctions, the restrictions are going to be increasing. And that which would represent an attitude to be clinging to anything in this life or this earth is going to be removed from the remnant. We noted that this goal of attaining throne union is found in Revelation 2, 1 through 3. And what are the chief characteristic features of first love and first works? First love and first works. So as we think about the Lord, we usually think the Lord is our first love. But then first works, what is the relationship? There's first love, first works, first deeds. Are they interdependent, interrelated? Absolutely. You cannot say you have first love unless we understand what the first works are. A clue to that which will launch us on this reminder, and I think we have visited this in some respects in the past, was found in Ephesians chapter 5. Remember that Paul is using the union of Adam and Eve together as the template for the union of Christ and the church. Remember, before Adam sinned, he was wounded in his side, and there was that taken out of him prior to the fall to form a bride. So we see in the purpose of God that the church of God in relationship with Jesus Christ as the bridegroom, that purpose precedes the fall. Eve was taken from Adam prior to the fall and formed. So the church is now being formed from the wounded side of Christ, so to speak, out of that which preceded the fall in terms of the eternal purpose of God. That's very important that we see that. Verse 25, Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. There's first love right there. You want to know what first love is? Christ's love for the church. The person who loves the church. That's first love. Okay? Let that be very clear. Just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for the sins of all mankind. Yes, he did that. But in this passage, he gave himself up for her. There's first deeds right there. Gave himself up. First deeds. As we'll be looking together, if we are functional and not just observers, are we giving up our life for that which he loves, which is first love in his heart, his bride? How are we serving him? You see? He gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water of the word. Do we see Paul committed to this being realized in the body of Christ? How about his commitment to the church at Corinth? Do you see him in any way at all demonstrating first love and first works to the church at Corinth? Is he getting anything in return? Zero. Zero. Because Jesus is his first love, and he has the Lord's interests, even at the church at Corinth, is paramount. First love, first deeds, they go right there together. Okay? It's very, very important we understand this. Otherwise, it's just theory. It's just theory with us. So we will consider first David, and then we will look at Paul as an example of first love and first works. We know from Acts 13, verse 22, that after God deposed Saul, and we know from 1 Chronicles, I think it's in chapter 11, that God killed Saul for his trespass at Endor, and then he raised up David. In Acts 13:21, after God had deposed Saul, he raised up David, and he found a man after his own heart who was willing to do all God's will. It's in the plural. Verse 36, and David served the purpose of God in his own generation. We see in many of the Old Testament saints that which typifies first love and first works. So we'll be looking at David and the hearts of those warriors that had one supreme goal, and that was to make David king. One supreme goal. And they gathered to David in incremental stages, first at Adullam, then at Ziklag, then at Hebron, and then everything was gathered and unified under the kingdom of David. There are stages of David coming into the fullness of kingship. So let's just note together 1 Chronicles 12, and I'm not going to read the whole section because there's a lot of details there that are quite stellar when it comes to the attributes of these mighty men. It's interesting that when you look at 1 Chronicles 11, you have David's mighty men. First you have the taking of the Jebusite stronghold. And then you have the record of David's mighty men in 1 Chronicles 11. But then with chapter 12, it is an insertion and it's retrospective. Historically, 12 happened about 16 months before the taking of the Jebusite fortress. So something led up to this bringing to a head that which would establish David as king on Mount Zion, and that stronghold, that was the last stronghold to be taken. A couple of observations here from 1 Chronicles 12. Now, these are the ones who came to David at Ziklag while he was still restricted, shut in, limited, because of Saul, the son of Kish, and they were among the mighty men who helped him in war. 16 months later, we see when he finally conquered the Jebusite fortress under the generalship of Joab. We're going to note some of the men and the characteristics of these men that incrementally were gathered to him. First at Adullam, and then Ziklag, and then finally at Hebron, and then the unified kingdom and the enthronement of David. These mighty men that helped him in war, they were equipped with bows and using both the right hand and the left to sling stones and shoot arrows from the bow, they were Saul's kinsmen from Benjamin. So they became traitors. That would be a death penalty. So they're willing to lose their lives for the sake of God's chosen king. They did not consider their lives. They didn't love their lives. They chose to be branded as traitors. And we'll notice what characterizes these mighty men. They separated themselves, verse 8, to David. The Hebrews, they separated themselves. In other words, they had to make a decision that the comforts of the then reigning King Saul, or the comforts of this world, was no longer an attraction for them. There's something about David as God's anointed that attracted them more than the comfort and the protection of a still reigning King Saul. So they came over to David in the stronghold in the wilderness, mighty men of valor, men trained for war. And by the way, the valor there in the Hebrew would be similar to erete in the Greek in terms of what it means. They were trained for war, who could handle shields, spears, whose faces were like the faces of lions, and they were as swift as the gazelles on the mountains. Verse 15, these are the ones that crossed the Jordan in the first of the month when it was overflowing its banks, and they put to flight all those in the valleys. And so they risked their lives there. You've got to be a good swimmer. You're going to go down. Some of the sons of Benjamin and Judah came to the stronghold to David. Verse 19, from Manasseh, some defected. They are now marked as traitors to the kingdom of Saul. Verse 20, there are those in Ziklag. They defected. In verse 22, for day by day, men came to David to help him until there was a great army like the army of God. Whatever the last day's remnant is going to look like, God's going to have an army, and there's going to be that which represents evidence that there are saints through much endurance have become partakers of the divine nature, and certain features are becoming evident that first love and first deeds are actually being made known to principalities and powers. That's where my heart is, our hearts. And I speak of myself and my wife years ago when we determined that we were not going to have children, and that wherever your move in the last days is going to be, the locality, if that means we move to Siberia, it's all go for us. We'll go. And thank God we didn't, although we're close to it here in Syracuse in some respects. Now these, verse 23, are the members of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron. So we went from the cave of Adullam to Ziklag, and from Ziklag to Hebron, to turn the kingdom of Saul to David. Turn the kingdom. Saints, how committed are we as vessels of our Lord, first love, first works, to see that kingdom turned over to him? You notice the rapture hasn't occurred. Well, what's God waiting for? He's waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool for the feet of Jesus Christ. What does that have to do with you and I? Has everything to do, because the God of peace will not crush Satan under the feet of the church till the church attains in this generation the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. It's not going to happen. Period. And we see all these mighty men of valor, famous men in their father's households, verse 30. What was their whole goal? Well, we see they wanted to make David king, verse 31. And those of the tribe of Zebulun, they had an undivided heart, verse 33. Undivided heart. In verse 38, all these men of war who could draw up in battle formation came to Hebron with a perfect heart. Not only an undivided heart, verse 33, but a perfect heart. Our prayers today that the Lord would excavate us. And okay, do we represent first love? And that first love is evident in first deeds. As we at some point get to the Apostle Paul, we're going to see a man who is operating on full stretch in the area of first deeds, because he loves what the Lord loves the most, and that is his church. You can't separate members of his body from the Lord. He's head and body. It's one Christ, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, you see. You can't say, well, I love Jesus, but I can't get along with saints. I'm not assembling anywhere. I'll just love the Lord. If you're not in fellowship with that which he loves, members of his bride, then you're not operating in first love. It's an illusion. I don't care how sanctimonious you are. There's no such thing as first love unless you're operating in first deeds. And we're going to see that. Notice, undivided heart, verse 33, a perfect heart. And what's the evidence of a perfect heart? To make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of what? What's it say? One mind to make David king. So do we have an undivided heart? Do we have a perfect heart? Do we have one mind for Jesus to establish his kingship in the church? whatever part that he would assign us to see those that are in our sphere of influence be built up and attain a perfect heart and an undivided heart. And if we see that in the other person, then we have the opportunity, as long as there's no log in our own eye, to point out the speck in the other person's eye so that they can have clearer vision and come into the value of a perfect heart. Jesus is the glorified Son of Man. He's the one that has the perfect heart for us. So, Lord, I don't have that in myself, but as I press for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus, I press into who you are as the perfect man who had a perfect heart for the Father while you were here. And I want to come into union with you in not only your resurrection life and power, but also in your ascension and throneship characteristics that will move this age to a close. In 1 Chronicles 11, we will pick up that which would be over a year after what we just saw circumstantially in chapter 12. And we're going to go and see what follows. This is 1 Chronicles 11. Then all Israel gathered to David at Hebron and said, "Behold, we are your bone and your flesh." That sounds like a commitment to me. That sounds like a kind of union between a husband and wife that is such that you have two people, but there's such a oneness of spirit and soul that the two in Christ become one. We are your bone and your flesh. Sounds like commitment to me. Sounds like David, as a representative of Christ, that they have a heart to make David king, for him to come to his rightful role and position in the kingdom. In times past, when Saul was king, you were the one who led out and brought in Israel, and the Lord your God said to you, "You shall shepherd my people Israel, and you shall be prince over my people Israel." So all the elders of Israel came to Hebron, and David made a covenant with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed king over Israel, according to the word of the Lord through Samuel. He was there at Ziklag, the tribe of Benjamin, Judah, they anointed him king. And then when they all gathered together there at Hebron, there was a unified recognition. It was the third anointing. And they all recognized that this is the anointed one, even though he had been anointed years earlier by Samuel. Then David and all Israel went to Jerusalem, that is Jebus. And the Jebusites, the inhabitants of the land, were there. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, that is, the city of David. And the Jebusite stronghold became the stronghold of David. And this is where Zion is first mentioned in Scripture, 2 Samuel chapter 5. It's the place of God's government. It's the place of his rule. Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 4, Micah 4, we see that this is the center of the government of the Lord Jesus Christ in a thousand-year reign. And the inhabitants of Jebus said to David, "You shall not enter here." Nevertheless, David captured the stronghold of Zion, the city of David. He did that through Joab. Now David had said, "Whoever strikes down a Jebusite first shall be chief and commander." And Joab, the son of Zeruiah, went up first, so he became chief. He's not mentioned in David's mighty men, because he's the chief, but then there's three top examples of the second group of overcomers there in this passage, as we will note. There will be three, and that's what I want us to focus on. These three, and what they represent in terms of satisfying the heart of the king. You'd think it would be all their mighty deeds in battle, and they were tremendous, as we will note some of them. And yet, all these tremendous feats in warfare, the three represent a battle that had to do with their will to surrender their life unto death to satisfy their king, to refresh the king. They didn't lift one weapon. It was a heart issue. So we see that David dwelt in the stronghold there. In verse 7, it was called the City of David. And he built the city around from Milo, that's the surrounding district, even the surrounding area. And Joab repaired the rest of the city, and David became greater and greater, for the Lord of hosts was with him. And we know why the Lord was with him. Acts 13:22 is because he was willing to do all God's will. It's plural, comprehensively. And we know from Psalm 132 why the Lord was with him, because David had this kind of a heart in Psalm 132. Just by way of a reminder, "Remember, O Lord, on David's behalf, all his affliction." And it was through all of his affliction that he prepared the way for the temple to be built and furnished. So remember him in all of his affliction, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not enter my house, nor lie on my bed, nor will I give sleep to my eyes, or slumber to my eyelids, until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. Do you see anything like that in Paul, in all the churches? Do you think he was exemplifying this? It's first love. But first love has legs. It's not some mystical experience on a mountaintop. It has legs. So here it is, right here. Till I find a place for the Lord. That is the heart of the remnant. The heart of the remnant has a supreme goal, a place for the Lord and his assemblies, the church that he's building in these last days. Beginning of verse 10, now we note the way in which David recognized the mighty men that were mentioned there in 1 Chronicles 12 in terms of how they are awarded for their bravery, their valory, for their arete, their intrinsic eminence that was displayed in their actions. Now these are the heads of the mighty men, 1 Chronicles 11:10, whom David had, who gave him strong support in his kingdom, together with all Israel, to make him king, according to the word of the Lord concerning Israel. And these constitute the list of the mighty men whom David had. Joshobeam, the son of etc., the chief of the 30, he lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. Now, if you read the comparable passage in 2 Samuel 23, 8-39, there are some spelling variations there, and there's an additional listing at the end. We're not going to be comparing some of those details, but just the fact that these mighty men have recognition by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. They had one heart, the undivided heart, to make David king. We see this list of these ones, the first one mentioned here. He lifted up his spear against 300 whom he killed at one time. That involves some pretty significant commitment. I don't know if anyone has that kind of vigor that I know of today. I certainly don't. But this is human and physical. How about the spiritual counterpart to that? How about having in your heart that everything that represents a satanic stronghold in the body of Christ is absolutely undone corporately, so there's nothing remaining that hinders those that are calling out to the Lord with a pure heart that are still captive and generationally SRID ID that 100% are calling on him have an opportunity to come into the good of this. You think that means anything to the Lord? Unless you have maybe some other priorities. That just happens to be mine. Mine is to see that everyone that is generation SRID ID that God has brought into our sphere of influence has the opportunity for him to occupy first place, that they can come into the good of first love and first works. Not just be spectators, not caught in the narcissism of their abuse, but actually loving the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbors themselves. We see these tremendous accolades that are given here. Then we says, and after him, verse 12, there's Eleazar. He was one of the three mighty men. And he was with David at Pas Damim. And we notice they gathered together for the battle, and there was a plot of ground barley, and the people fled before the Philistines. That means food for the people of God. And so he says, no, the enemy is not going to rob God's people from food. Verse 14, they took their stand in the midst of the plot and defended it and struck down the Philistines, and the Lord saved them with a great victory. Now the three of the 30 men went down to the rock to David, into the cave of Adullam. And while the army of the Philistines was camping in the Valley of Rephidim, and David was in the stronghold, while the garrison of the Philistines was then in Bethlehem. This takes us back. He's first at the cave of Adullam, and then he goes to Ziklag, and then he's at Hebron, and then he's established as king. So this goes back to the very foundation of where we see in Samuel that all those that were defecting from Saul's kingdom, they were bitter and they were indebted, and they were a miserable lot, and they were just a handful. But we see this recognition here of those that came to David at the cave of Adullam. And David was then in the stronghold, verse 16, while the garrison, the Philistines, was then in Bethlehem, and David had a craving. What does the Lord crave? Our greater king, the fulfillment and the antitype of David. Does he have a desire? Like in the Garden of Gethsemane, you are they that stood with me in my trials. You are with me. go into the town, he told his disciples before the Passover, and obtain this little donkey, because in order for me to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, as I'm coming into Jerusalem on the foal of a donkey, I have a need of a donkey. I need that donkey to fulfill the word of God. So you go in and that person will have that animal there. And if they ask you why you're requiring this very important asset of mine, to say the Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of it. The Lord has need of a donkey. Can you imagine the Lord having need of a donkey? As a man, he needed that donkey to fulfill Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. So what does the Lord have need of today? Anybody ask? Have you ever spent some time before the Lord? Because we all have needs. We come to the Lord with our needs, and we should. But Lord, what are you in need of? How about an army? How about an army that is committed to see you coming into your role of kingship and finally having the criteria so that you, the God of peace, could crush Satan under the feet of your church? How about this generation? Any takers? Well, it requires an undivided heart, and it involves a perfect heart, you see. I trust the Lord will use this to exercise us. David had a craving, he had a desire, and he said, oh, that someone might give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate. So the three broke through. They had a breakthrough when it came to a desire to satisfy the heart of their king. They had a breakthrough. There were three. These three represent the top echelon of the mighty men. And what they did, they didn't use any weapons. It was a heart matter. The three broke through the camp of the Philistines, drew water from the well of Bethlehem, which was by the gate, and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, David would not drink it, but he poured it out to the Lord. It was a drink offering. You know anybody in the New Testament that represents this kind of heart before the Lord? You know, twice in the New Testament, it's referenced to Paul. That Paul is operating in the good of first love and first deeds, that he was offering himself on behalf of Jesus' first love, which is his bride, as a drink offering. And he says, by the way, mark those who have us as an example and follow them. Philippians 3:17. Would you like to follow Paul? We'll look at 2 Corinthians 11 and see how close you'd want to follow. John Mark, in the beginning with Barnabas, he could not follow Paul. He was not constituted. He defected. But later on, when he was restored, Paul says, bring Mark with you. He's useful to me in the ministry. So something happened. He didn't remain in that state. There's no question, when I look at the life of the Apostle Paul, and you look at the life and ministry of Peter and John, they're clearly operating in first love, which is Jesus, but not just Jesus as an individual, but Jesus and that which represents his church, his bride. And when you look at them as examples for us, it's a barometer. Maybe there's some areas of my life I need to pick up my cross and deny myself and follow him into the pit with a lion on a snowy day. But you know what? As we read in this example here, the one that did enter in a pit with a lion on a snowy day, he didn't attain the first three. So we'll look at a few of those. David had a craving, and oh, that someone would give me water to drink from the well of Bethlehem. Bethlehem, the place of the birth of Jesus. The house of bread, which is by the gate. So the three broke through. I think that's tremendous. The camp of the Philistines, and drew water from the well. David poured out the drink offering. He said, verse 19, be it far from me, before my God, that I should do this. Shall I drink the blood of these men who went at the risk of their lives? For at the risk of their lives they brought it. Therefore he would not drink it. These things the three mighty men did. What kind of a motive is that? They didn't love their lives. They said, you know what? Whatever it means to refresh the heart of my king, it's worth it. If we lose our life, we lose our life. They risked their lives. And then we see the others mentioned in verse 20. Look at the battle. Abishai killed 300 in a battle. He had a name as well as the 30. There's the next ranking echelon. They're all David's mighty men. And of the three in the second rank was the most honored and became their commander. However, he did not attain to the first three. Now, who are the first three? They had one heart to refresh the king. They didn't actually go fight for him in a war. They had a heart that was considering above their own the need of their king. And you read on through here on these tremendous exploits. They're not small. Verse 25, but he did not attain to the first three. All these mighty men, as we saw their characteristic features in 1 Chronicles chapter 12, are amazing. And they do represent different characteristic features of those that would be in close proximity to David and his kingdom and sharing his throne. I don't know what's going to happen in this country, but God is going to be looking for this in the days ahead. And I will say this, if you're a pastor of a church and you're shutting down your church because of government mandates, you are a coward. Period. You're a coward. How do I know that? Because the word of God in Hebrews chapter 10 verse 25 says this, listen up, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some. But in encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Well, I could end up in jail like the pastor in Canada. He is in jail now. They told him, you're violating the health code. And he said, the government doesn't have jurisdiction over me. We are commanded to meet. This is biblical mandate. He continued to meet. They arrested him. He's now in jail. I think it's in Edmonton, Ontario. Godly man. I think J.D. Farag, in his last update, he quoted the sermon that he gave prior to going to jail. Now, that's a person who's not a coward. So we understand now about two-thirds of the churches, some reports are, that have not reopened. Whose will is that? You say, well, it's an individual matter. No, it's not. It's not an individual matter. It's an obedience matter. If you're not a coward, that means you will defy, like we see in Acts 4 and 5, you'll defy any government authority that doesn't have jurisdiction over what God assigns you as a pastor of a church. You will defy it, as we see in Acts 4 and 5. And they command him not to preach anymore in the name of Jesus. Well, you determine whether it's right before God, whether we obey man, but we must do what God has told us to do. And they did not obey the Sanhedrin. That was the governing body in that time. So let that burn in. I don't know where that's going to land me personally, but I've already made up my mind what I'm going to do. It's better to obey God and pay the consequences. So we do have those. I think of those in California, Jack Hibbs and Pastor Brandon Holthouse, and there are many others. John MacArthur, they are not in submission to the authorities. They're not. They are, but not when it comes to meeting. They do not wear masks, and they don't have all this sickness, and they're continuing on. So what does that say? There are some people who are men of God and some are not. Okay? I can tell that that kind of has some issues with some people right there. There are the mighty men of David and there are those that are not. Our goal today is to be in alignment with who Jesus Christ is our commander-in-chief. So what are the characteristics? We notice this in the life and ministry of David, his king and his mighty men. So what about Paul? What do we see when we look in the life of Paul as an example of a person who related to Jesus Christ as his first love and was a demonstration of what first works look like? We're going to be looking at Paul's example of being in the values of first love and first works. We're going to consider the Apostle Paul as an example in his life and his focus of being in first love. That's very clear in Philippians 3, 7-17, that I press on that I might know him. I might know him in the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings. So for Paul, to know the Lord was his supreme objective. The word know there in Philippians 3, 9 and 10 is to know experientially. That knowledge involved an outworking. It was not just a place of quiet meditation, although he had plenty of time for that. He really did. He had a lot of time for that as he was tent making and carrying on the in-between times that we see evidence of his ministry in the epistles. But his supreme goal was obviously that which would please the Lord, and that which would please the Lord is to present to the Lord as evidence of his devotion to the Lord a church without spot or blemish. That was his goal. And he labored to the point of exhaustion to bring into the awareness of all those churches the nature of their Lord, the nature of salvation, and the various ways he sought to reestablish them or direct them towards the pathway to that full reward. We'll just begin by looking at just a few passages that indicate Paul and the evidence that he is a person who is living in the good of first love and first works. Just a few passages that give us very clear indications of this. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He is defending his apostleship to the detractors, the so-called super apostles that had come in to deceive the church at Corinth. We see that in the beginning of 2 Chronicles 11. They are actually servants of Satan, there to rob them of their singleness of devotion to Jesus Christ. Chapter 11, verse 3. So he addresses these so-called super apostles who claim to have the same kind of authority that Paul has over them. And so he says in verse 21 of 2 Corinthians 11, "To my shame I must say, I have been weak by comparison, but in whatever respect anyone else is bold, and I speak in foolishness, I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. More so, in far more labors, far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death." And you read the catalog of what he went through. You read through all the hardships that he went through and the life-threatening circumstances. What is he doing this for? This is first love. This is evidence. Not that we're called to be apostles, but we see the sacrifice that he was willing to make in order to fulfill the calling to which God had in his life. And in this case, fulfilling his role as apostle here at Corinth and all the other churches that he had planted. He gives the roster of all those external sufferings he went through. And then he says in verse 28, "And apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches." There's first love. There's his bride. See, if you say, "I love Jesus," then you love what he loves most, and that's his bride. And there's going to be evidence in your life right here that when it comes to others in the body and bride of Christ that may have a need, they may need foot washing, John chapter 11, you will be given the hospitality. Why? Because I see that there's a need in that person, and I make myself available. Not that there's anything in me, but we see in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7 and following, there's an opportunity for there to be the fulfillment of John 13, and there'd be foot washing. And what does that mean? That person can be helped in their relationship and walk with the Lord, and therefore helping the Lord in that matter through his strength to prepare them for those bridal characteristics and features we see in Revelation chapter 19, verse 7 and 8, where the bride has made herself ready. He says he has concern for all the churches, and he says, "Who is weak without me being weak?" In other words, he's fully identified with that particular need in the body of Christ that needs strengthening. Who is weak without me being weak? I don't just sit back and say, "Well, that's not my problem." No, who is led into sin without my intense concern? It literally, "And I do not burn." And the burn means with indignation as well as grief. He burns. He's affected. He's not independent in terms of his relationship with the Lord and the Lord's supreme interest in his body, the church. We see an example here. Notice also in chapter 12, verse 14, he describes his credentials as being an apostle, that in his weakness and all the insults that he goes through, that this is really a key factor of his apostleship. In their eyes, he has become foolish. In verse 11 of chapter 12, he says, "But you yourselves have compelled me." 12 and verse 11, "I should have been commended by you." In other words, there was no one really standing up and said, "Hey, you know what? You need to stop persecuting the apostle by your attitudes and the ways in which you are breaking his heart by coming into alignment with those who are servants of Satan, chapter 11. But nobody really stood up for him. He was alone. He was pouring out his life for the interests of Christ there at Corinth. He said, I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect am I inferior to these most eminent or super apostles, even though I am a nobody. And he mentions these so-called super apostles in chapter 11 and verse 5 in a sarcastic way, ironic way. And so he talks about his true credentials as an apostle in verse 12. In verse 13, what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not become a burden to you? I didn't take an offering. Forgive me for this wrong. Now here it is. Here, for this third time, I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you. I'm going to offer myself without support. The church of Philippi is supporting me right now, as he says later on. I do not seek what is yours, but you. So relationally in the body of Christ, can you think of any relationships or that which represents who you are as a functional joint of supply that you could say this? I'm not seeking what is yours, but you. For the children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. And I will most gladly spend and be utterly spent. There's first love right there. There's first deeds. First love, first deeds. They're not two different things. You've abandoned first love and first deeds. That's what it actually says. Revelation 2, 1 through 5. And I will be expended, utterly spent, for your souls. If I love you the more, am I to be loved the less? You see, that which governed him in terms of his motive to serve Christ in this assembly wasn't about what he would get. It wasn't about what he's going to get out of this apostolic calling at Corinth. It's what the Lord would get. And we have really no evidence, historically, that there was any real lasting fruit from his effort here at the church at Corinth. We don't have any real historical verification. But the question is, was his life wasted in all that he poured out to the church at Corinth? It depends on that which was sacrificed in the interest of the Lord for the saints at Corinth. Does God remember that sacrifice? Did David remember that which was poured out as a drink offering to him? Well, the greater David certainly acknowledges that is a qualification for attaining the first three. So there's no question that Paul attained the first three because he poured out his life for the interest of the Lord. Church at Corinth, not expecting anything as a return. In other words, well, Lord, if I see fruit here, I'll be committed. But if there's no fruit, I'm going to look elsewhere. I'm going to candidate for another church. He didn't do that. He wrote more words to the church at Corinth than any other epistle in the New Testament. It's exhaustive. Notice he says, I will gladly spend and be expended for you, for if I love you, the more am I to be loved the less. Be that as it may, verse 16. I did not burden you myself, nevertheless, as that my detractors would say, well, he didn't take an offering because he's really crafty. Crafty fellow that I am. I took you by deceit. Certainly I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I've sent to you. Have I? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother, most likely Luke with him, sent the brother with him. Titus did not take any advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? So what we see here is a person who is exemplifying first deeds. Very clear. And you know, what concerned me today as I was thinking about this is James chapter 1. It says, many can hear the truth and they can agree with it. They look in a mirror and they say, yeah, this is really true. I believe that. They look in a mirror and they go away and they forget and they're unchanged. They're just unchanged. That's James chapter 1. I just noticed the difference when I was in China that the mindset of the disciples there, if they heard the word, the first thing they asked the Lord is there anything you want me to do with reference to what I just heard? They had in their mind to do the word. Because James 1 says, you're blessed if you do what you hear, not just hear and do nothing. You're only blessed in the doing. That's James 1 and 2. we all have to be challenged from time to time. Each one of us has a personal and a collective assignment before the Lord as to what it means to be ministering to Him in the lives of those. They need fellowship. They need to have ministry. And it's a cross. I can't think of Paul says, oh, I'm excited. I get to show up at Corinth here. It's going to be my third visit. I'm really looking forward to this. I get to be with the saints. I have founded the church in Acts 18. And I get to go back and like see at Thessalonica or Philippi. He had such a close relationship there. He didn't have that with the church at Corinth. In fact, if you read on in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 19, all this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. It's not personal. It's his apostolic ministry that he's defending. That's chapters 10 through 13. Actually, it is in the sight of God we have been speaking in Christ, all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found or discovered by you to not be what you wish, that perhaps there may be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossip, arrogance, disturbances. Sounds like some of our history, and maybe not in the same degree or intensity, but this is true of so many churches. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over those who have sinned in the past and have not repented of their sexual impurity and all forms of immorality, that is sexual perversion and sensuality. These are all sexual sins which they have practiced. This is the third time I'm coming to you, and every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of two or three witnesses. When I show up, I'm going to deal with these so-called apostles. It's going to be a real shindig. I have previously said, when present the second time, and though now absent, I say in advance to those who have sinned in the past, and to all the rest as well, that if I come again, I will not spare anyone. We don't really have anything like this in the West today. We have church discipline. How many churches have you heard of that they actually exercise 1 Corinthians chapter 5? If you were to do a survey in the United States, the local church, have you exercised 1 Corinthians 5? You don't have anyone in there that would have secret sins that you haven't dealt with? I will not spare anyone, since you are seeking proof of the Christ who speaks in me and who is not weak towards you but mighty in you. Where's the proof that Paul can be compared to these other so-called super apostles? For indeed, he was crucified literally out from the source of weakness, yet he, present tense, lives because they're out from the power of God. For we also are weak in him, and yet we shall live with him, out from the power of God directed towards you. So if you're not repentant, brace yourself. If you're right with God, it's going to work out. In other words, this is forewarning. Test yourselves. See, they were testing him. Is he really, truly an apostle? Does he meet those qualifications according to his detractors? You test yourself to see if you're in the faith. Critically examine yourselves, or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you indeed fail the test? See, they thought they were testing him. That's 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. Now we pray to God that you do no wrong, not that we ourselves may appear approved, but that you may do what is right, even though we should appear unapproved. For we can do nothing against the truth, but only for the truth. Can you say that? You say from your heart of hearts, regardless of the circumstances, I don't want to do anything against the truth. And if it's costly, I'm going to be truthful. For we rejoice when we ourselves are weak, and that was considered a point of accusation by his detractors. But you are strong, and this we also pray, that you be made katartizo, adjusted, mended, and restored to function. For this reason, I am writing these things while absent, in order that when I'm present, I may not use sharp, precipitous severity. Severity. That's what you see in Titus chapter 1. Paul told Titus, when you get there, some of these local churches, they're lazy gluttons. And they need to be muzzled. And he's talking about Christians. In other words, he told Titus, when necessary, you be severe. He says, I'm writing this so that when I'm present, I may not use severity. That isn't what he wants. In accordance with the authority which the Lord gave me for building up and not for tearing down. So his whole goal is to build up. This is evidence of first love right here. There's no question about it. We don't have to wonder what is first love and what are first deeds. We have an example in the apostles, and what we're considering here is the apostle Paul, who wrote at least 13 of the books of the New Testament and had great influence on Hebrews. He probably is the author of Hebrews, and I suspect he used Apollos as his amanuensis. Philippians chapter 1. Tremendous testimony. This is a church that he so highly commends in chapter 4, who supported him on a number of occasions in order to cut off the occasion of these Judaizers who were seeking to detract him from his mission in planting churches and building them up. In Philippians chapter 1, he's talking about his imprisonment and what circumstances have turned out in Philippians chapter 1, verse 12. He's there in Rome. He's the Praetorian Guard, and he's in the Praetorian headquarters there, or near it, and in his own rented apartment. And he has opportunity to witness daily to the guards that are assigned to him. They probably rotate every two or three times a day, and so he witnesses to them. And he's proclaiming Christ to them, and there are those that are trying to distract from him and preaching Christ in a competitive way to cause grief to Paul, and he says, that does not concern him. In chapter 1, verse 18, what then? Only in every way, whether in pretense, wrong motives, or in truth, Christ is being proclaimed. Even those who are detractors to me in my mission here at Rome. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Christ Jesus. And that is something that he needed experientially to endure the hardship, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, which is the Holy Spirit himself, who is the presence of Jesus. He says, according to my earnest expectation, hope that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, openness, and freedom of speech, Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me, literally to be living is Christ, and to die is gain. Where does that leave us? Living as Christ, not living as Paul, not that I have any other agenda for being here on earth. Everything that has to do with an earth view, Galatians chapter 6, I'm dead to the world and the world is dead to me. Because on that cross, I've been crucified to the world and the world's been crucified to me. That's already past tense for him. He's here for one purpose, and that is to be the will of God in action. To be the will of God. For me to live as Christ, that means a life outpoured and a life of sacrifice, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, that is my mortal body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. I'm hard pressed. I want to be with Christ. Sunuko, I'm hard pressed. Same thing as the love of Christ constrains us. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14 or so, the love of Christ constrains us, the one having died for all died. Same word. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having a desire to depart and be with Christ. Are you there yet? Is there anything from this point on in your life that would be something that's first? I have a desire to be with Christ. That means you're homesick. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. To be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. To be here on earth is I'm not home. Okay? So he says, I want to depart and be with Christ. Can you say that's true of you? Which is very much better? Really? Very much better? Colossians 3, 1 through 4. Seek the things above where Christ is, where our life is hidden with Christ in God. So it's very much better. So I trust that we are coming into that place, into the disciplines of God and circumstantially and how he's working in our life to wean us from anything that would be in competition with very much better. Okay? Show me, Lord. It doesn't mean we're miserable here. It doesn't mean we don't enjoy his wonderful creation. That's auxiliary. It's not the center. To be with Christ is very much better. Yet, to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. There's first love, evidence, first works. This represents first deeds that gives evidence to first love. Necessary for your sake. And I am convinced of this. I know that I shall remain and continue with you for your pioneer progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. That is selfless. There's zero narcissism here. This is not about what he can get. This is about what the Lord can obtain. I will not slumber or give rest to my eyes. We saw in Psalm 132, until I find a place for the Lord. Remember we saw that? This is it right here. This is normal. Now, we're not all apostles, but this is normal. Remember Philippians 3:17, mark those that have us as an example and follow them. Follow them. Hebrews 13, verse 7, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Imitate their faith. There you go. Philippians 2:17, he exhorts them to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Verse 14 of Philippians 2, that you may prove yourselves blameless, innocent, pure, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear or you shine as luminaries, your salt and light in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with all. You remember those three? The standard bearers, the first three? They poured out their life as a drink offering to satisfy the king. And when the king received that refreshment, he poured it out. In other words, does God accept this kind of sacrifice? I think it's real key to our coming into the fullness of who he is, his first love, and what it means to be in the good of first works. So he's being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. Have you made any sacrifices for the service of another person's faith? Or are you living in isolation? Is it all about you? Is it all about your relationship with the Lord? Well, that certainly has a place. But how do you answer to this? I am a drink offering, poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. That's a mature believer speaking. This is a person that's actually normal. And anything that isn't in alignment with this, Lord, lift me up to that rock that's higher than I. I don't want to live in the lowlands. Whatever time I have left, I don't want to be subnormal anymore. I want to move towards normalcy. Because we see something of a testimony of what it means to be normal. Not as apostles, but as we live out our lives. Whatever life we have left for the Lord. There's a passage in 2 Timothy, then we're going to come back to a church in Asia. It's quite an amazing statement that Paul makes in 2 Timothy chapter 1, writing to his apostolic representative there at Ephesus, Timothy. Verse 14 of 2 Timothy 1, guard through the Holy Spirit that dwells in us the sacred trust which has been entrusted to you. That's the mystery of Christ, the deposit. You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia have turned away from me. He's now in prison, awaiting execution, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. He met my needs while I'm in prison. He visited me. He was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. Now there's a person representing a love of Jesus for this apostle that he's willing to risk his own life, at least his own property and well-being, knowing he'd be identified with a person who has been charged and sentenced to death for treason. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day, the judgment seat, and you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. There's a normal believer. It's wonderful. So notice, there are all those in Asia who have turned away from me. And then if we go to Colossians chapter 1, we notice Paul's tremendous, wow. I mean, you talk about someone who is pouring out his life for the saints there at Colossae and Hierapolis and Laodicea. This is all the same groupings of churches he ministers to there in Asia. And he encourages them in Colossians 1:9, how to walk in a manner pleasing the Lord, bearing fruit in every good work, increasing the knowledge of God. In Colossians 1:10, we see his tremendous outreach and desire to build him up in the Lord and reveal the fullness of who Jesus Christ is as a member of the Godhead and all that he is in his supremacy. And then in verse 24, he says he rejoiced in his sufferings for your sake. I don't know if we can always pinpoint what this is, but if we're in union with Jesus Christ in that first love relationship, we are suffering for his sake. There's something going on. And we can do spiritual warfare, and if those sufferings are not going away through spiritual warfare, then Lord, I take grace to share with you in these sufferings, and whoever it is that's a member of your body that I'm identified with, and we're not talking about 1 Corinthians 5, but we're talking about when we're in touch with those in the body of Christ that are just not where we think they should be, or that seem to be a problem to us. He says, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake in my flesh, and I do my share on behalf of the body, which is the church, and filling up the deficiency of that which is lacking in Christ's afflictions. In other words, Christ is still suffering in the members of his church. He's still suffering, and I choose to be one with him. And he describes this church of which he is a minister. Now notice, verse 28, we proclaim him, admonishing. This involves effort. Every man, these are believers, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man mature and complete in Christ. So for him, everyone who was of lesser stature than him, it was an opportunity for him to pour out his life to see them perfected and to grow in Christ in some way. He was completely other-centered, completely others. And I'm always amazed when I read Romans chapter 16 and see all the believers that he mentioned by name. At least five house churches there that are mentioned, different families, different groupings there. Just look at the people that he greeted. There's no Paul-centeredness in this guy. He's completely other-centered and members of the body of Christ. Would you say that he's a free man? He's the person who exemplifies being free in Christ. We proclaim and admonish him that we present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, that every man might be mature and complete in Christ, I also labor, copios, I labor to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his energizing power, which is energizing within me. That's resurrection. We labor. He says, I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are in Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged. So he's in labor. In other words, he is other people centered. This means the cross has done a very thorough and deep and profound work in his life to be free of any spiritual narcissism or anything that would pertain to what he would consider as his primary needs. You just don't really hear much about that. You see him focused with that which represents what does the Lord need to have first place in his church, the body. And he's making himself available to the Lord. And he's laboring to the point of exhaustion, striving according to his power, that he might present every man mature in Christ. Whatever we're doing, for me, if it's a counseling session, this is the goal. Do I want to see this person free from the effects of satanic ritual abuse? I do. But that wouldn't hold me. Because of my own nature, I don't have that kind of commitment to another person just to see them go free because I have such intense love for them. It's what it means to the Lord to have his place there. It means where that Satan is Apollyon who's occupied this ground through generation SRIDID, that it's cleared out no matter what it takes, and so for the Lord to come and have first place in that which has been stolen and then later on the life given to Satan to occupy these places. That's how I see it every day. So if I wake up and go to a session with someone that still has unresolved issues, count on it, saints. I am never emotionally charged. You don't see me celebrating around here. I don't celebrate the way people might think they would celebrate. I say, okay, is this an opportunity for you, Lord, to have a place in this person's life today? Heretofore, you haven't had that opportunity. I'm committed. I'm committed to see your will done, your kingdom come, your will be done, right here on earth as it is in heaven. And you know what? It's always a cost. Always. Always a cost. And yet, for me, I made up my mind personally, if you don't mind the personal reference, is the cost worth it? Is he worth it? And even if you don't see the fruit of years of being poured out, is that sacrifice lost? There are those that at this particular point in time are a dead loss. After years of work, a dead loss. So was that life being poured out? Was it my life? Then let it be a dead loss. But if it was his life, it can't be lost. Because that's a drink offering that is going to be honored by the Lord. Your life, my life, forever. It's part of the crown. It's part of attaining that which is first love and first works. So this is a church in Asia. I labored to the point of exhaustion. And years later, Paul's in prison. They turned away. The church of Laodicea, Hierapolis, Colossae, they turned away. Didn't say they abandoned Christ. They just would not be identified with Paul in prison. It's just too costly. Yeah, he helped us then, but I'm not going to identify myself with a criminal in prison. All in Asia have forsaken me. And then in 2 Timothy chapter 4, just before his execution, he's warning Timothy to be faithful to the word and preach sound doctrine. Teach the truth. Because a time is coming when people are going to turn away from the truth. They're going to turn aside the myths. In 2 Timothy 4 or 5, he says, "But you, Timothy, you be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of a missionary, that is an evangelist, fulfill your ministry, for I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come." The time of my departure has come. There he is. This is the end. You think, well, how long does this pouring out a Christ life on behalf of his interests in the church, how long is that going to go on? Right to the end. And what is the result of being a life poured out? If it belongs, it's his life. But if it's his life, then there's an aspect of us where our life is being poured out as well. But through our pouring out of that life, that sacrifice, as we saw in Philippians 2, it's a drink offering. Who's going to be refreshed if we're doing this? The Lord. He's the King. He's the one that's being refreshed. If we're doing this in the right motive, and the supreme motive is so that he have his rightful place in those that have been brought into our sphere of influence, that we might do foot washing, John 13, we might be thinking about ways to build up that person who is in need of being built up in the Lord. So I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought, and I'm all through fighting, perfect tense. The good fight, kalos, the noble and honorable fight. I have finished the course. I'm no longer running. I'm no longer in Philippians 3, 7 through 17. I finished. I have kept the faith, that which was deposited in me, that which is the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. I finished the commission that God has given to me. And I remain faithful. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have entered that state and condition of having loved his appearing. As we conclude our time, first love is the surrender and the giving up to our Lord all that we are in sharing and fulfilling the measure of his sufferings, the filling up of the measure of his sufferings in the church, which is his body, we saw in Colossians 1:24. So just invite the Lord to search us, see if there's anything in us that is more self-oriented than in him as our first love. And being one with his heart that represents his eyes are on the bride. Lord Jesus, the church is your first love. The church which you loved and gave yourself for. And may we in some way through this come to that place that we're all being directed in these last days. As we see in Revelation 19 and 7, hallelujah, for the Lord our God reigns, and the wife of the Lamb has made herself ready. Made herself ready. Clothed in regal garments, which are the righteous acts of the saints. So show us what remains. Show us, Father, that Ephesians 2:10, the fact that we are your creation, we're your workmanship created in Christ Jesus, unto good works that we might walk those works out. Those works that have been foreordained in eternity past that we should walk in them. Just show us that which is the opportunities you give us every day and the grace to be willing to pick up our cross and deny ourselves and to follow you all the way through to that place at the Bema Seat when we stand before you, that we will not shrink back in shame, 1 John 2:28. We will be manifest before your assessment, 2 Corinthians 5:10, as the things done through the body, whether good or worthless. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade men. So we commit this to you in all of our weakness, in all of our insignificance in our own eyes. And grant us, Lord Jesus, the revelation of who you are as the author and finisher of our faith, so that we might finish well. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.